Good morning. For those who don't know me, my name is Jonathan. I'm married to my wife, and thanks for the laugh, Aaron, that's a good start. And I'm father to the youngest known Skywalker in the galaxy, now 18 months, with the roll-off-your-tongue title of Peter William Ernest Skywalker Pym. But this morning I'm not going to preach endless sermons of how when I look into Peter's eyes it reminds me of God's great love for us, true though that is. This morning I want to look at the kingdom of God is love for enemies, looking at God's love for his enemies, and hopefully how we can love our enemies and why we should love our enemies too. Let's read Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to see you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? All right, let's pray together. I'm going to say a few words, and then I'd like you to repeat them after me. So we'll pray together. Father God, thank you for your great love for us.
Thank you for making us your children.
Please help us to understand today why we should love our enemies. And how we can even do that. And please help the preacher to be clear in his message. To be funny. And not to go on too long. Amen. Good prayer. Thanks, guys. One of my friends said to me, isn't the Bible just a load of contradictions? How can it say an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth in one place, and then in another place say, love your enemies? Surely these are contradictory. If one is more important than the other, then why isn't God clear in his message? Why doesn't he keep to the same message? Why does he keep saying things that are opposites? These are good questions. Let me start with a quick joke before answering it. Which servant of God was the most flagrant lawbreaker in the Bible? Moses, because he broke all 10 commandments at once. thanks, Aaron. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth is referenced 3 times in the Old Testament. The 3 commands for eye for eye and tooth for tooth are all given around the same time, during the time that God gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. It was a command from God given during the Exodus around 1400 BC. Which is about 3,400 years ago. Now, why did God give this command then? What was the world like at that time? Strangely enough, the concept of escalating revenge was well understood by that time. Greek tragedies and stories such as the Odyssey, written some years later, but it had Odysseus, who's been away from home for 20 years. Upon returning home, he finds a host of men living in his palace, eating his food and trying to sleep with his wife, because they thought he's dead. Does he laugh at their mistake and shrug it off? No. He disguises himself as a beggar. He tells false tales of his adventures until the opportune moment arises and he kills all of them in a vicious bloodbath. Odysseus is apparently the hero and we're meant to sympathise with him. That's just one story. In the context of the day, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, life for life, put limits on retribution and form the basis of a justice system. It's actually advanced on the justice systems at the time. If you take my eye,
I can take your eye, but what I can't do is take both your eyes. Because if I do, your family will take revenge and kill me, my family will take revenge and kill several of your family, and before you know it, we've got a tribal war on. So eye for eye, tooth for tooth, puts limits on retribution to prevent escalating violence. By the time Jesus walked the earth, 1,400 years later, the Jews had got the hang of this. They got the hang of these limits on retribution. In fact, they understood them so well that every crime or sin had a detailed price. You accidentally kill the farmer's sheep with your tractor, pay him 5 shillings, sacrifice 2 doves, and you're good with him and with God too. You should probably sacrifice a goat as well, because you shouldn't be driving a tractor, as they haven't been invented yet. But anyway, next line, please. So Jesus spoke into this, and he commanded love for enemies and forgiveness. He spoke of judges cancelling debts that were owed. He spoke of mercy. Mercy means the guilty not getting the punishment that they deserve. That's how I remember the two anyway. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. So suddenly the whole justice system is turned on its head. Forgiveness, a new concept. Jesus says in Matthew 18, when Peter comes to him and says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Shall I forgive them up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me. I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in prison until he could pay back the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So following Jesus' death and resurrection, this parable becomes a whole lot clearer. We are the men and women who owed God 10,000 bags of gold. God took pity on us, cancelled the debt, or rather, Jesus paid the debt on the cross. And then God let us go, free men and women with no debt. There's only one condition given to us, that we have mercy on everyone who owes us or has offended us. It's right there in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. It's the only condition in the Lord's Prayer, that we, as we ask God to forgive us, the amount that we forgive others. If we don't forgive others, God doesn't forgive us. That's what Jesus says in verse 35 there. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. By the year 1595, when Romeo and Juliet was released in the, let's go with theatres rather than cinemas, the Jews may have grasped the original limits of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but most of the world had not, let alone the advanced concept of forgiveness. Suppose the limits by God given in 1400 BC had been adhered to 3,000 years later by Romeo and Juliet. The Montagues and Capulets spit their thumbs at each other, and that was it. It's a pretty boring story, to be sure, but no one dies. Next slide, please. How about in our world today? Does the world favour overpowering revenge, or an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or forgiveness? These are still the issues that we and the world wrestle with today. Anyone here watch any of The West Wing? Got my Aaron responded yes to everything I say, apart from my jokes. So The West Wing is my all-time favourite TV show. Yes, even there above Grey's Anatomy and Buffy the Vampire Slayer. There's one West Wing episode in the first series in which the President of the United States battles with this very issue. A close friend of the President's has been killed by the Syrian military, shot down in his helicopter. How will the President and the US react? Essentially, there are three choices for him, as there are for any one of us when anyone offends us or hurts us. We can hurt them worse than they hurt us. Or, secondly, we can hurt them the same as they hurt us. Or, thirdly, we can forgive them. In this case, in the West Wing, the President wants to do option one. His close friend just died. He wants to retaliate and kill several Syrians to put the fear of God into them so that they don't attack America again. But so it is with all escalating violence. If I hurt them hard enough, they'll know never to cross me again. But it doesn't work like that. Violence begets violence, unless forgiveness intervenes. So in this episode of The West Wing, Leo, the chief of staff, argues the president down to option two, hurt them the same as they hurt us. A proportional response, which is the name of the episode. So that's basically an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. 3,400 years after God gave the command, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and the world is still struggling to do it. Never mind, go a step further and forgive. I want now to look at how forgiveness can work in a war situation. Are you ready for some American Civil War history? I'd like a few people to represent some southern states. Let's pick a few people. Should we have... There's five people at the back. Can you give us a wave? On Aaron's table. Yeah, let's pick Aaron again. You haven't got to do a lot, but you guys want to leave the US, very much like we've just left the EU, or we might be leaving the EU. So you guys, let's say you guys are South Carolina, Mississippi, Florida, Alabama, Georgia, Louisiana, and Texas. So a brief bit of background. This is January 1861. These guys just declared they want to withdraw from the United States. The main issue for them is slavery. They've got lots of slaves, and they're worth quite a lot to them. Now, you guys, the rest of you, the northern states of America, you're not really actually trying to end slavery at this point in time. All you want to do is you don't want the slave that they've got, the slavery, to spread from there throughout the rest of the US. Also, you want to keep the United States together and not dissolve it, not have people suddenly saying, no, we don't want to be part of the EU. Sorry, US. So you guys, you don't want war, you just want to keep your slaves. They're worth a lot of money, and you guys like money. And the rest of you, you don't want war, you just don't want slavery to spread, and you want to keep the US together. A few months later, April 1861, Abraham Lincoln is just becoming president. As he's doing so, the first shots of the war were fired. Do you guys want to shoot over here? Reluctantly, but yeah, that's it. Everyone here, you can shoot back at them. That's it. Yeah, that's good. We've got a war on now. That's good. Okay. Yeah, it's getting very violent here, Pete. What are you attacking them with? I'm going to skip forward now, 4 years in time, to 1865. This is the war coming to an end. General Lee has just surrendered 6 days before Abraham Lincoln died from assassination. You guys want to surrender? You know, I don't know what you do to surrender. Yeah. Alright, that's fine. Yeah, wave a flag. So that's April. The month before that, Abraham's just been voted in to his second year, his second term as United States President in March 1865. And it's that speech I want to look at. Let's have the verse put up there. You may well know this. It's quite a famous speech that he gave. But I just want to work through because I think it's a real powerful story of forgiveness in a war situation. Some of the words are quite old, but if you imagine Abraham Lincoln saying it and try and get to the spirit of them, they're actually quite powerful. Fellow countrymen, at this second appearing to take the oath of the presidential office, there is less occasion for an extended address than there was at the first. Then a statement, somewhat in detail, of course, to be pursued, seemed fitting and proper. Now, at the expiration of 4 years, during which public declarations have been constantly called forth on every point and phase of the great contest, which still absorbs the attention and engrosses the energies of the nation, little that is new could be presented. In other words, the war's still going on. The progress of our arms, upon which all else chiefly depends, is as well known to the public as to myself, and it is, I trust, reasonably satisfactory and encouraging to all. With high hope for the future, no prediction in regard to it is ventured. On the occasion corresponding to this 4 years ago, all thoughts were anxiously directed to an impending civil war. All dreaded it, all sought to avert it. While the inaugural address was being delivered from this place, devoted altogether to saving the Union without war, urgent agents were in the city seeking to destroy it without war, seeking to dissolve the Union and divide effects by negotiation. Both parties deprecated war, but one of them would rather make war rather than let the nation survive, and the other would accept war rather than let it perish, and the war came. I find this quite striking. Is there Abraham Lincoln prancing around saying, "Yeah, we won, you losers"? He actually instead portrays the South as people who also wanted to avoid war. He's not looking for a scapegoat. He's not looking for someone to blame. His goal is reconciliation, bringing people together, and not revenge, which is love for enemies. I'm going to carry on with the speech. 1/8 of the whole population were coloured slaves, not distributed generally over the Union, but localised over there in the southern part of it. These slaves constituted a peculiar and powerful interest. All knew that this interest was somehow the cause of the war. To strengthen, perpetuate, and extend this interest was the object for which the insurgents would rend the Union even by war, while the government claimed no right to do more than to restrict the territorial enlargement of it. Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease with, or even before the conflict itself should cease. Slavery was abolished just a few weeks before he gave these words. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not, that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. Again, Lincoln does the opposite of what we might expect. He takes the way of Christ, the way of reconciliation. He seeks to put the North and the South on the same level. He even doesn't express slavery as a moral outrage, which he knew it was, but as the extension of a financial interest, something that Yankee businessmen could understand. He realises that once slavery is defeated, the next enemy to the United States could be arrogance, could be Northern arrogance. Again, love for enemies. We're getting through the speech, let's carry on. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offences which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offence came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers and the living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And this is why I love Abraham Lincoln. His ultimate concern isn't his presidency, nor the American national interest. His ultimate concern here is justice, God's justice, which puts everyone on level ground. I'd say again that this was love for enemies, but he's not making the South out to be the enemy. In fact, that's the whole point. And the whole point, I think, too, of Jesus' sermon. Let's have the next slide. These are the verses we read earlier at the start. Jesus said, "You've heard that it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus is putting the enemies on the same level. He's saying that the sun rises on the evil and the good. The rain lands on the righteous and the unrighteous. Lincoln is not seeing the South, these guys, as a defeated enemy, but he's seeing them as a wounded part of a whole wounded country, the whole United States. Therefore, these guys aren't enemies, they're friends. And the whole country is alike, hurting and in need of healing. And so he finishes the speech as follows. With malice towards none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. I mean, that's a great prayer to deliver during an inauguration speech. We can only hope for something half as good from Clinton or Trump in a few months' time. And so in the same way, so I believe Jesus is asking us to view all enemies as being on the same level as us. Either to view them as friends, or as those who could be friends, and hopefully will be friends. We can apply this globally, to start with perhaps, when thinking about the war with ISIL, or the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. In 1939, John Keynes asked the question, when World War II broke out. He asked Britain's political leadership at the start of the war, what is the world going to look like when we win? Before 6 years of war, he was looking ahead to what the world was going to be like after. We can do the same with the war against ISIL, with any war. Do we want to obliterate an enemy, and by doing so make more enemies who regard us as violent killers? Or do we want to make peace with Iraqis, Syrians and ISIL, rebuilding their country for their future, because we're all one people on earth, bound together, created by the same loving Father, and sharing the same earth? Similarly to what JFK said in the final analysis, our most basic common link is that we all inhabit this small planet. We all breathe the same air, we all cherish our children's future, and we're all mortal. And JFK missed out the observation that we all have the same Heavenly Father. Last slide. Our response. If there was a 9/11 situation here in the UK, how would we respond? Would we cry out for revenge? To hurt them the same as they hurt us? To hurt them worse than they hurt us? Perhaps to destroy them completely so they can't hurt us again? Or would we forgive them? Or bringing it down to the immediately personal, who are the people we currently consider as enemies? Maybe family members we don't talk to or don't want to talk to. Maybe friends or old friends, ex-friends who've hurt us. One of the greatest pains I experienced in my life was a betrayal. When I was at university, I was in charge of organising small groups, much as I do now. I identified two young leaders that I told the Christian Union would be good. The Christian Union were concerned that these inexperienced leaders might not have enough experience. So I promised I'd help guide them and support them. And so I met with these leaders every week, who were also good friends of mine. Until a few weeks later, they said to me they wanted to stop meeting with me. Our meetings were unhelpful, and they felt I was interfering in what they were doing. They said they wanted to go out alone and not see me anymore. I felt betrayed. People I stood up for, my friends, were saying they didn't want me anymore. Probably a bit of battered pride on my part too. But I had to forgive them, because now I'm back doing the same thing again, organising small group leaders. And at the time, it was either portray them as enemies, get bitter about it, withdraw from working with small groups, and maybe even church, because God knows you can get hurt in a church environment, in order to protect myself. Or I could forgive them. I could love them as friends. I could seek reconciliation for them and me, and allow God to heal me to work in this area again. I chose the latter. Relationships improved. And I'm pleased to say we each invited the others to our weddings some years later. Nothing a person can take from us matters in the end anyway. We must love our enemies and seek to turn them into our friends. That is, the principle is loving our enemies rather than maintaining our own honour or our possessions or our money. So by loving our enemies, we're not valuing anything above the kingdom. So how will we respond to the people who hurt us? Will we hurt them? Make them into enemies? harden ourselves and become bitter? Or forgive them, look for healing and blessing for them, which has the offshoot of healing and blessing for us? Now, these are big issues, and I'm only scratching the surface in what I'm saying here today. But right now, I think it'd be good to give us all the chance to respond, a chance for healing and reconciliation. I'm going to invite Vicky up to help lead us in some prayer, or give you guys a chance to respond for prayer, to pray forgiveness for those who we regard as enemies, those who have hurt us, and those who are bitter against us.